want to go out and look for Easter eggs. They're probably all gone by now. Too bad. Some of you could actually cause a big fight out there. I think the kids are really serious about this. So, all right, I want to ask you this old question. Set your Wayback Machine for 1959. It is Ben-Hur. It is the movie Ben-Hur and the famous chariot race. Driven, the chariots are being driven by playing the part of Judah Ben-Hur. How many of you have read Ben-Hur? Raise your hand if you've... Okay. All right. So anyhow, this, you know that this movie has something to do with Jesus, right? Yeah, it's... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it was the biggest everything. Well, anyhow, it wasn't specifically about Easter, but it was about the way Jesus changed the life of somebody in a very, very amazing, powerful, important way. And we're going to talk about this more in a minute. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, 32 through 36, when Peter gets through to the big finish of his very first sermon he'd ever preached in his whole life. He's told them all about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He begins his major wrap up by saying this: "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore," and this is important, "this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We were there. We saw him. We've talked to him. We've touched him. We've experienced him. We are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted into the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Yeah, oops. But this was the pattern for preaching the gospel for the first 100 years at least of the church. Preaching used to be a pretty simple business. You went out, found a bunch of people who hadn't heard about Jesus. You told them about Jesus. You told them that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. You told them that Jesus rose from the dead. Then you started laying hands on people and praying for the Holy Spirit to touch them, and you just got out of the way. It wasn't until centuries later that preaching became this sort of agonizing, hair-splitting, let's take a text today and break it down and tell you five different things that this one sentence could possibly mean, and then let's have a big argument about it. That was, in the beginning, it was simple. Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross, paid for your sins, was risen from the dead. How about that, huh? Huh? Pretty cool, huh? You don't think it happened? Let me hear some sick people. Let me hear some demon-possessed people. It's people who are running, whose marriages are broken. People whose lives are being ruined by persecution. When the Holy Spirit showed up, changed their lives, set them free. And people said, you know, you may have a point there. We're going to talk about that more later. So the whole point, in the beginning, the only sermon there was to preach, Jesus Christ died and rose again for you. That was it. So, remember this guy? Who's this guy? That's Josh McDowell. We saw a really cool movie about the life of Josh a few weeks ago in our fellowship dinner. And Josh, if you didn't see the movie, Connie still has it, so borrow it from her. Josh was raised in the most unbelievably abusive situation you could possibly imagine, and he may or may not have started out believing that God didn't exist, but he was really, 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 really mad at God, and that eventually led him to that point of crisis of faith that most people do when they've been severely wounded by something, which is to determine that God, for all practical purposes, doesn't exist, and that Jesus is a myth and a joke. And he set out to prove that Jesus, that the gospel was completely a fake. And he went and studied in the great libraries of Europe and came back astonished that all the evidence that he studied convinced him that the gospel was true. He was trying to disprove the gospel, and he ended up becoming convicted that the gospel message was true based on detailed studies of existing historical and philosophical reports. And then he wrote this book. He wrote like 200 books, but he wrote several versions of what's called the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. From this, because he became convinced of this, if you can, his original premise was, if you can disprove the resurrection, if you can disprove the existence of Jesus, then obviously you can prove the gospel is a fake. You can make all the Christians in the world look dumb. And so all the things that he studied could fill several books. And so he put them in several books. And basically said, I learned this, and I learned this, and I did you know this? Did you know this? People who are skeptical are usually skeptical because they've never seen the evidence. How many of you believe that the United States put a man on the moon? Really? Really? You haven't ever been? That was all done in a TV studio. Did you know that? So a lot of people who are skeptical about Christianity look at Christians and say, "Really, you believe that whole moon landing hoax? It was all filmed in a studio in Arizona." But that's because that person's never seen the evidence. So you can believe all sorts of ridiculous made up theories until you're confronted with the evidence. And for Josh, he was confronted with the evidence, and he wrote several books. And there's all sorts of things you can say at Easter time about Jesus that are wonderful. But for some people, they just need to be reminded of some of the evidence. So that's one of the things I want to just run through really quick today. And Randy read 1 Corinthians 15 at sunrise service today. And this is a great summary of perhaps the way Paul originally preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just run this past you real quick because it's amazing. Paul says, "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So what's he saying? "I'm about to preach the gospel to you that I preach everywhere. This is what I tell everybody when I preach. This is what I received. This is what I'm standing in. This is by which we are all saved. And if you hold fast to this word which I preach, and you'll be saved too if you hold fast to this word, unless you are just in vain, meaning you're not really serious about it. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received." Oh, I should punch another button. All right. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures," which means it was prophesied, "and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." There's some more there that I'm going to come back to in a minute. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Do you know how many people go to church every Sunday and go to seminaries and study stuff and don't really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? They believe Jesus was a great teacher, like Mahatma Gandhi was a great teacher, a great leader, or like Buddha was a great teacher, or Confucius was a great teacher. And that Jesus' principles were certainly worth sharing with other people and living by. But gosh, I don't really think some of the Bible is just mythology. And so you don't really have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What some people will say, and I actually heard some seminary-trained pastors say this once a long time ago, It's not that Jesus rose from the dead physically. It's that the thought of Jesus' ministry going on forever in the hearts of his disciples made them feel like he was with them always, which was the same as if he had actually risen from the dead. No, it's not. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a big, huge joke. And you can understand why people who are skeptics, atheists and agnostics, who spend a lot of time poking fun at Christians, why they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It goes like this. Their philosophy goes like this. Miracles can't happen. Therefore, miracles don't happen. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because that would be a miracle. So once you accept that premise, then you've got to, if miracles don't happen, then Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. So everything else about Christianity is a joke. The atheists, agnostic skeptics are at least clear about their logic. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a lie. And since I don't think it's possible for people to rise from the dead, then all of you Christians must be deluded, completely deluded, sad, pathetic little people who need Jesus as a crutch because you can't get on with your lives any other way. Blah, blah, blah. And Paul agrees with them. You understand? Paul agrees with every atheist and agnostic skeptic that you've ever run into. Paul agrees with the two. Paul says, yeah, if Jesus hadn't been raised, then we are, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. And he also says in the same section, we are of all people most to be pitied. Oh, see that Peggy? She's a Christian. Bless her heart. She doesn't know she's been tricked all her life into believing a lie. Bless her heart. We are of all of most people to be pitied. So it all comes down to this. Either, if the resurrection happened, it's all true. If the resurrection didn't happen, it's not true. And so that's why I got Josh motivated to start researching and writing. And my early years with Campus Crusade for Christ when I was in high school, we had Josh and some other people teach on some of these basic things. So here's a question. What could possibly have happened if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? What are some other alternate explanations? There are some people, believe it or not, who believe in something called the swoon theory, that Jesus only fainted on the cross. Because after all, it was hot, and he'd been stabbed in the side, and so he just finally said, the nails and all this, it was really kind of painful. So he finally just fainted, and they took him down from the cross, and they put him in a nice, cool, refreshing tomb, wrapped him up in some snug little bandages, and at some point he got, oh, I feel much better now. At which point, being all wrapped up like a mummy, he hobbled over to the giant boulder that they'd rolled across and conked it over and shimmied out. What? Oh, yeah, he did take the grave clothes off. Even though he was all tied up, trussed up like a Christmas turkey, he somehow managed to take all the grave clothes off first. All right, but that's called the swoon theory. Another theory that people have proposed over the years is the theory that the Sanhedrin stole the body to guard against the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because the Jewish rulers knew that Jesus had claimed that he was going to be resurrected, that he was going to come back. So there are some people who believe that the Jewish rulers, after he had been put in the tomb, that they sent some people in and stole the body so that when people started going around saying, Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus is risen from the dead, they could produce the body and say, no, he didn't, because we have his body right here. Even though the scriptures say pretty clearly that the same Sanhedrin posted guards at the tomb because they didn't want somebody sneaking in to steal the body and bragging that Jesus rose from the dead. But that's called the Sanhedrin stole the body theory. There's the other theory that disciples stole the body. And for a while, this was kind of popular. But again, soldiers standing in front of the tomb. According to scriptures, soldiers standing in front of the tomb. But let's say for a minute that whole story was made up after the fact, that there weren't really soldiers posted in front of the tomb like it's written in scriptures. What we still have is the only gospel that was preached in the early days of the church was Jesus rose from the dead. Like the next day, Jesus rose from the dead. And eventually Christians started getting arrested. They started getting... I just love the illustration you used this morning, Randy, at the sunrise service. When Randy mentioned that if Paul, or Saul, before he was converted, if Saul today was alive and he hadn't been converted yet, Saul would be a field general for ISIS. And he would be going around killing Christians everywhere, because that's how much he hated Christians and what they represented. And that's why Paul was so blown away by the fact that Jesus even died for me, for my sins. But Christians faced tremendous, horrible persecution. Stephen was stoned. Eventually, Christians were thrown in jail, fed to lions, set on fire. At any point when somebody was in the middle of being about to be crucified for being a Christian, if they had been part of this conspiracy, don't you think at least one of them would have said, wait a minute, we actually stole the body, and I can show you where it's buried. Now stop and think of the Watergate scandal. This is way, way a long time. But the Watergate scandal was all based on, what are you looking at? Yeah, all right, that's right, go ahead. That's right. That the only reason anybody ever found out about Watergate and Nixon's involvement was one person with a part of a conscience cracked out of fear that they were going to get caught and he didn't want to go to jail. So they had the potential to rule the entire world with the power they had out of the Oval Office. And one guy cracked and spill the beans. And so 40 years of persecution, and not once did any of those 12 disciples say, I know, King's X. So that doesn't really make much sense. There's another theory that that there should be another thing here. Wait for it. The PowerPoint is restarting itself. Well, it'll be there. I'll keep telling you about it, and it'll pop up. There's some people that said the early disciples were just victims of mass hysteria. And there are examples of how large groups of people can all be confused into thinking they saw something that really didn't happen. Like any David Blaine magic show ever. Any of Harry Houdini's tricks. I mean, there are all sorts of things that where people think they saw something that they didn't really. But in this case, I'm on the mass hysteria. My phone's gone to sleep, incidentally. What happened if he wasn't? Okay, next. Okay. One more. There you go. So mass hysteria, but it involves a bunch of people being in the same place at the same time. I'll let you fix it. And here's what Peter, the rest of what Peter said in chapter 15. He appeared to Cephas, Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though a few have died. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This was over the space of 40 days, with Jesus personally appearing and talking to different groups of people. At least one time, they had 500 people all in one place. And that's not mass hysteria. That is documented historical occurrences. If you read Josephus and some other guy whose name I can't remember right now, who wrote history in the mid to late, about historical events in the mid to late first century, they all agree on one thing, that Jesus, all of Jesus' disciples claim that he rose from the dead. That he, not just that he was a controversial figure who claimed to be the Messiah, but that they all claimed that that they had seen him and that he had risen from the dead. That's right. There's some people that say that it was always only a myth, but when you go through and read the documentation of the early historical documents, which is one of the things that Josh did, and one of the things that Evidence Demands a Verdict just goes into a great deal about. How do we understand how history is written? How do we understand how the Bible was written? How do we understand how the church fathers developed got their information? How do we understand how the history, the solid history of the way the church expanded the gospel message. It's solidly documented, and is much more dependable than in anything. Raise your hand if you believe that Julius Caesar existed. Anybody? The documentation we have that Jesus existed is more solid than any evidence, any written evidence we have that Julius Caesar existed, in terms of how documents are authenticated. I won't get into that. Okay, so now, fast forward to the Civil War, the U.S. Civil War. Somebody tell me who this is. Buffalo Bill Cody? That's not a bad guess, really. I heard somebody say Sherman. Good friend of Sherman's. Not Ulysses S. Grant because the beard is wrong. It's not Grant because the beard is wrong, but he served under Grant. This is Major General Lewis Wallace, and he was one of the most celebrated, rapidly promoted generals in the history of the Union Army. By the time he got to... He was the youngest major general ever in the history of the U.S. Army, and he was a confidant of Grant and Sherman, and he was in charge of the relief battalion, the reinforcement battalion, at the Battle of Shiloh in Tennessee, which was simultaneously one of the Union Army's first great victories and one of the Union Army's first great disasters. Because even though the Union Army won the Battle of Shiloh, they had horrible, horrible, horrific casualties, which the Civil War had, can we agree, had horrific casualties pretty much everywhere. But that these casualties were believed to be even worse than normal because Lewis Wallace was accused of being late bringing his forces forward. He never had a command after that. He was just in paperwork, and there's a lot. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that conversation. He was always brilliant. He was always one of the brightest and best. He was blamed for something that wasn't his fault, because somebody has to get blamed for something when things go wrong. He was where he was supposed to be, but by that time, Grant had moved his forces to someplace else. And for 2 or 3 years at least, until long after the war, he was accused of being a failure. But he was a smart guy. He went on with his life. And he became somewhat of a celebrated lawyer and an author. He eventually became the governor of New Mexico while it was still a territory. And along the way, he was on a train going to the 10th anniversary reunion of the survivors of the Battle of Shiloh. It was being held in New York. By that time, his name had started to be cleared, and his men were rallying around him, and it was, and into his cabin walked a guy named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll, by this time, was America's most celebrated agnostic, atheist, skeptic. Robert Ingersoll was like the Madeline Murray O'Hare of the last half of the 1800s. And he also happened to be a cavalry commander at the Battle of Shiloh for the Union Army. And so they had this little reunion, and how are you doing? How's your mom and them? All that kind of stuff that you do at reunions. And they were reminiscing, and Robert Ingersoll said to Lewis Sherman, he said, would you come back to my car? I have some things I want to talk to you about. Because I want to tell you what I've been doing. And he got, for like a couple of hours, because it's a long train ride, he started pumping Lewis Wallace up with all of this, all of his concerns about how religion was poisoning America, and about how the belief in God, and especially the rise of the influence of Christianity in the country was going to be the ruination of our country. And he, whatever points he put out, seriously concerned, got Lewis's attention. And Lewis, he's quoted later as saying, I just never thought that it was all this terrible. I hadn't given religion much thought at all. And I decided that somebody needed to do something about this. And I decided, this is 100 years before Josh McDowell, I decided somebody needed to get this straight. And he spent, depends on who you read, either 4 years or 7 years researching the evidence that demands a verdict. Researching all of anything he could get his hands on to. It's not that he actually set out, he hadn't gone as far as Robert Ingersoll. He hadn't gone as far as saying, I am going to prove once and for all that Christianity is a hoax. But he said, I've got an open mind. I've not thought about it. I've got to figure this out. I'm going to do my research. And he spent somewhere between 4 and 7 years putting all this research together. And he pretty much decided he was not going to be in favor of Christianity. And he started to write his book. He wrote the first chapter. And by the end of the first chapter, suddenly everything that he'd been studying just clicked together like suddenly the Rubik's Cube. All things just fell into place. He fell on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God," just like Thomas did. And he got up and he finished writing the book, which we all know today as Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur became the... Think of everything that you can think of about the most overwhelming, ubiquitous social phenomenon that's going on today. Whether binge-watching some crazy set of shows that everybody's talking about, or searching for Pokemons, or whatever it is that's so overwhelmingly popular today that everybody is doing it all at the same time. And everybody in America, from the president on down to regular people sitting around on park benches, everybody in America was reading Lew Wallace. Whoever the president was at that time, I can't think, Rutherford B. Hayes or somebody like that, and couldn't put it down, read it straight through for 30 hours because he couldn't stop reading it. And it... there are people that say today that it's still the best bestseller outside of the Bible in the history of America, because it captured an entire culture and was a great story, and it was a great story about the greatest story ever told. But he started out a great skeptic, and the more he studied the facts, the more he became convinced that the resurrection happened. It's the only explanation. The same thing happened to C.S. Lewis. The only explanation for the rise of Christianity is that the resurrection really happened. The facts are true. Well, some people aren't convinced because they don't want to be convinced. His book certainly sold more copies than Robert Ingersoll's. This last little picture. This comes, some of you, a handful of you may know that this is the last page of a 4 spiritual law booklet. Campus Crusade for Christ. Spread the gospel over the entire world using this little tract called the 4 Spiritual Laws. Walks people through some verses and invites them to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And then you get to this at the end where it says, you know, there are some days you're going to feel the presence of God in your life and some days when you just won't. Because Christianity isn't a feeling. It's a relationship with Jesus that's based on facts. If you have a train, think of it this way. The engine is facts. And you put your facts in the... You trust the right facts with your faith, and feelings will come at the end. But when you... On certain days when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling like God isn't there, when you're feeling depressed or sad or confused... Just remember, the bedrock facts of Christianity are true. There wouldn't be a church here today if those facts... That the devil has been trying to stamp out Christianity for 2,000 years. And the reason he's never been successful is because all the facts are true and Jesus is alive. And we have a song that we used to sing at Easter all the time. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You put your facts, you put your faith in the facts, and Jesus takes care of the rest. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. Amen.